Okay, so now John chapter 6. Today we pick up Jesus' journey as he has made his way back to Galilee. John chapter 5, where we've been studying the last 3 weeks before now, Jesus was in Jerusalem. He had been dealing with the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He had been dealing with the consequences of healing that man on the Sabbath in regard to the Jewish leaders and the consequences that they wanted to impose on him, which ultimately was death, is what they wanted to see happen to Jesus because of that. But Jesus had an incredible opportunity through that to engage in a wonderful dialogue with them, to help explain further about who he is to them, and furthermore, how they were to realize just how far they really were from God. They didn't understand that, but Jesus had a wonderful opportunity to help them see, to come to know the truth about all of that. And so as much as we begin in John chapter 5 with Jesus in Jerusalem with the lame man that's much in need, now we begin in chapter 6 where Jesus is surrounded by a multitude of people in need, and that need more specifically is that they are hungry. Now, Jesus is at the peak of his ministry while this is going on. He's probably somewhere in the neighborhood about 2 years into his roughly 3-year ministry. And literally, thousands of people are following him on this occasion. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. Okay? And verse 14 tells us that they began to see him as the prophet, as in the one and only. This was a reference to Moses back in the book of Exodus. And particularly when God used Moses to lead the people out of Egypt and the slavery that they had found themselves in there. Moses also spoke of in the book of Deuteronomy how there was a prophet that was going to come after him that was going to be like him. And these people are beginning to think, okay, maybe this is the one that Moses was talking about. In John chapter 5, we studied this just a short while ago. Jesus says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he was writing about me. Jesus wants everyone to know that there should be no question about who Moses was referring to when he said there's someone coming. And Jesus says it was me. In Exodus chapter 16, the people of Israel, God's people, they are about a month and a half out of Egyptian slavery. Moses has already gone in and said to Pharaoh, God says, let his people go, release them from slavery. Pharaoh did not respond to that. The 10 plagues were then sent on Pharaoh and Egypt, and you probably know the story from there. Pharaoh let God's people go. There they crossed the Red Sea. Not only did they cross the Red Sea, they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, a most profound event that happened indeed. Now, they are about a month and a half past that point of the Red Sea crossing, and they're in the desert, and the people are now hungry. The Bible says they are starving, so things are not what they had hoped they might be. And the people began to complain to Moses, and they said, when we were in the slave land of Egypt, we at least had pots of food to eat every day. We could eat all we wanted. But now, Moses, you have, they started hurling accusations to him now, and they said, you've brought us into the desert so that we would starve to death. We're going to die here because of you. But God did provide for them, and he provided in an amazing way. In the midst of a vast desert wasteland, God provided what the scriptures refer to as manna. We might better know it as bread from heaven. Literally from heaven above. It just rained down. And so when the people saw that God was providing for them, they once again began to trust Moses. Now, if you know the history of the Israelites, you know that they had seasons of trust and they had seasons of distrust. They had seasons of obedience to God, and they seemed to have more seasons of disobedience to God. But now God has responded to their complaints. God has met their needs. He's providing food. And at least on this occasion, now they're trusting Moses again. Now we fast forward to what we see in John chapter 6 here. Jesus is also with a great multitude of people. Moses had a great number of people that he was dealing with, somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of million people, most likely. Jesus is here with a couple of thousand people, but nonetheless, it's a great number of people. But he too is with them in a very barren place. And these people are hungry. They need to be fed. And once again, bread from heaven comes down. God blesses. And just like Moses, Jesus was able to feed the people. In John chapter 6, verse 14, the scripture says that now after the people have witnessed this, Jesus actually feeding them, that they began to think, okay, Jesus might actually be the one that Moses has been talking about for so long. In verse 15, they want to grab Jesus and to take him and force him. The Bible says force him to be their king. But Jesus leaves them and he goes into the mountain so he can be alone, because he knows that even though he is the one that Moses was referring to, the prophet that would come, that these people did not understand what it meant when Moses says that there's a prophet that's coming that will be like him. And Moses didn't mean that this prophet that's coming is going to be like him in every way. More specifically, in what we see most certainly through Jesus' example, through his life, through his ministry, is not only was Jesus like Moses, but Jesus was greater than Moses. Moses could only pray for God to provide food for the people. But Jesus actually created the food, the bread. He made it. And when we study this chapter more in the week to come, we're not going to be able to cover it all today. This whole chapter is one of great succession. This story of Jesus feeding these people is just a small part of a bigger story that's happening all throughout the chapter 6 in John. And there's a much bigger lesson than Jesus just feeding hungry people here. But the point for the moment that I want to share with you is that Jesus doesn't just give bread for life. Jesus is the bread of life. And what that means is that he satisfies. Jesus completes the deepest longing of our created souls, which he created, and therefore he would be the one that is most likely to know what is needed by us and for us. But these people that have gathered around Jesus on this occasion, these thousands of people, they are there for the wrong reasons. You see, they're like so many other people that have been with Jesus before this moment, and they just want to have a miracle worker at their disposal. They want to know that they have the power of God within the reach of their own hands, but that's all they really care about. And they're not willing to follow him. We see that a little later in this chapter too. These thousands that are here, they turn and they go away. They don't hang around very long when they start to find out what is really expected of them if they're going to follow Jesus. Now let's step back for just a moment and see how John actually introduces this chapter for us. I know we jumped ahead verses 14 and 15, but let's back it up now to the beginning of the chapter. And there we see in verse 2 that a great multitude was following him. Now the Bible numbers this multitude as 5,000 men, but those of you who have heard this story or know this story from earlier in your life, you know that that does not include the women and children that were in this group as well. But then he goes on to tell us why this great multitude is following Jesus. He says, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And so these people saw Jesus as the mighty healer. These people saw something in Jesus that they wanted to be able to take advantage of, utilize for themselves, be blessed with. And they would not give up on that. They were very relentless in their pursuit of Jesus and just trying to get their hands on him or be next to him. Jesus even got in the boat once he got to the Sea of Galilee to sail across the sea to try and get away from the people. But they were relentless and they just kept walking. Some of them probably got on boats and followed him in the boat, but others of them, the multitude, the mass majority of them, they just kept on walking and they followed the outer edge of the sea until they got around to the other side where Jesus would have went, and they kept searching until they found him on the other side. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus is already on the other side. He and his disciples, they're on the mountainside, and they can see the multitude coming in his direction. And the scripture says that as Jesus saw them coming, he had compassion on them. And then verse 6 tells us that Jesus knows already what he's going to do. And of course, we know that Jesus is going to feed them. But before he does that, the Bible says that he's going to put his disciples to the test. You see, they too have been with him about 2 years. Not only has Jesus been involved in his ministry now for about 2 years, these guys, these 12 disciples that are with him, they too have been with him for pretty much that whole period of time. And they've heard his amazing words, and they've seen his power on display over and over again. And now he's going to put their faith to the test. And he starts with Philip in verse 5. He says to Philip, "Where can we get enough food to feed all these people?" He says specifically bread to feed all of these people. Now, why is he starting with Philip? Well, some people suggest that maybe Philip was known as the one who was most advanced in his understanding of the teachings of Jesus to this point. We don't know that, but some think it could be a possibility. Others suggest that maybe Philip was considered the most compassionate of all the disciples. Each one of the disciples, they had their own character traits that would identify them. And Philip was one that was known as more subtle, more compassionate. Maybe that was the reason. It's because Jesus thought, well, maybe he's the one that's most likely to give a very plausible idea toward what we should do to try and help these people, to meet the need. But either way, regardless of why Jesus spoke to Philip about this first, either way, Philip fails the test. He doesn't do very good at all with this. He doesn't have any idea how they can possibly feed what some actually estimate to be between 8 or even 15,000 people that were with Jesus on this occasion. But the only reason why he can't really figure this thing out or come up with what would be a plausible idea for them to pursue to help these people is because he's trying to solve the problem with a human solution. And you can't do it. And perhaps some of us are in that kind of state in our own lives, even right now. You're faced with a predicament that you just can't find the answer for in any part of the flow of human life. And the reason why you can't find the answer that you need is because the answer is not anything of this world. The answer is not anything of humanity. The answer, rather, is found in trusting God. And that's the piece that the disciples were missing in this moment. Verse 8 goes on to tell us that one of the other disciples, he chimes in. This was Andrew. This is Peter's brother. If you remember anything about Andrew, you know that he was the one that actually went and got Peter to come and meet Jesus. So Andrew became a disciple first, a follower of Jesus first, and he's the one that actually went and got Peter to come and meet Jesus. But Andrew says, hey, there's a boy over here. He's got 5 loaves of bread. He's got 2 fish. And then he follows that up by saying, he said, okay, well, here's something. But then he immediately follows that up by saying in verse number 8, but what are they among so many? They, as in the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish. He says, what can this little bit do amongst so many? So you see, Andrew does not have any hope about this situation either. In fact, none of the disciples do. None of the disciples have any idea what they can do to try and meet the need here of these people. But Jesus knew what was needed. Jesus knew exactly what was needed. And it had nothing to do with the knowledge or the wisdom of human life. Now, these guys could not see what God was doing or what God wanted to do here. They really had no idea. I'll tell you in a moment about something else that they're thinking through all of this that speaks more to just how far off base they really are in understanding who Jesus is, what his purpose is, and therefore what their purpose is. Talk about that in a moment. But before I do that, I just want to share with you that as I meet with various people throughout the course of my life in ministry, I like to ask them the question, as I did for a person that I spoke with earlier this week, in fact. I like to ask the question, what is God doing in your life right now? And what are some of the things that you are doing for the kingdom of God? Now, when I asked this person this question or these questions, the response that I got back was one that's not altogether very uncommon when I do ask people this. This person said, I don't know. I've not thought about that. And this is a person who claims to be a believer, and I've known this believer for a long time. But their response to what's God doing in your life right now and what are you doing for the kingdom of God, I said, I don't know. No idea. Now, I ask similar questions to fellow pastors. I'll say things like, well, what's God doing in your church? And what are some things that your church is doing to fulfill God's work in the kingdom. And it's also not uncommon that I get responses that are similar to, well, not much has changed lately, but we're holding our own. That's code for we're just going through the motions. That's code for we're barely hanging on to what we've already got. That's code for we have either plateaued as a church or we are dying as a church. That's what those kinds of statements really mean. And I wonder how many of us that this kind of thing has happened to, or maybe how many of us is that our own experience even now as we're trying to contemplate the Word of God, what God wants for us, what God wants from us, and how He commands us to feed the multitudes. And yes, that means to do it physically when we see that there are needs around us, that we try to meet the needs of people around us. But more emphatically is God talking about here trying to meet people's spiritual needs, their spiritual hungers. And it's very distressing when you think about this to realize that there are so few churches because 90% of our churches have plateaued, are declining, or are dying. 90% of churches in Protestant America plateaued, decreasing, or dying. It's very distressing when you think about that reality, that so many churches, so few churches, actually, as well as so few people who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, that they really don't seem to get it. That the church is called out. That the church is called to go and to serve and to teach the world a truth that the world cannot otherwise know, unless the church is sharing that truth, speaking that truth, a truth that's so desperately needed by so many others so that they can really face life. Because in the secular world, there's this great big missing piece in people's lives. And the people of the world are just trying to fill the holes in their lives with thousands of different things. And perhaps even some people here this morning, you're like that. But the church is the only one that possesses the truth. The church, we're the only ones who has the bread of life. We have access to the bread of life. We have access to the truth that can fill all the voids, fill every need. That's why I am so intentional in working with our leaders and working with our committees, not just to talk about ministry and not just to talk about missions, but to do it. I don't want to be a talker. I want to be a doer. I believe planning and strategizing is important. And I want to lead people in doing that. But I don't want to lead people in just talking about it. I want to lead people in doing it. And that's the kind of church that I want to be a part of. And I hope that's the kind of church that you want to be a part of. And I hope that you want to make that happen in this church as well. You see, I'm serious when I talk about our Sunday school leaders leading our Sunday school classes to be mobilized in our community. I'm serious, and I want us to be infectious, because when you are asked, what is God doing in your life and what are some of the things that you are doing for the kingdom of God, I want you to be able to say, let me tell you what God is doing. And I don't know who you are, but I know that there's some of us here that if I ask you that question, you're going to say, I don't know. But I don't want that to be your response. And when somebody asks you this, I want you to be able to say, let me tell you about what God's doing. Let me tell you about what I'm seeing. Let me tell you about what God has changed in me. Let me tell you. This let me tell you method, or this let me tell you model that I'm talking about, this is how the world around us is going to be changed for the glory of God. It's how the world past has already been changed for the glory of God. You see, the first disciples, when they met Jesus, what did they do? I just gave you an example just a moment ago with Andrew and Peter. Andrew met Jesus. He was moved to determine that he was going to give his life to following Jesus. And then he immediately ran. He found his brother. That's what all of them did. When they met Jesus, they then ran from Jesus. They went and found others. And they said, hey, come and meet this man that I have met. Let me tell you about Jesus. You got to see for yourself. You need to know him too. It's the let me tell you. These people, thousands, whether it was 5,000 or 8,000 or 15,000. Regardless, these thousands of people that are following Jesus right now, these people did not all witness Jesus healing other people. In fact, many of these people are there because someone told them that they saw Jesus healing others. And that's why they're there, because someone told them, said, let me tell you what I heard about Jesus. Let me tell you what I saw in Jesus. But let's go back to the question, what are you doing in the kingdom of God right now, and what are the things that God is doing in your life right now? If the answer is, well, God's not moving in my life right now, and I'm not doing anything for God's kingdom with my life, you need to know that that's an answer that comes from a person that's not walking closely with the Lord. That's a person that's out of fellowship with God, if they've ever been in fellowship with God. In fact, that's a response that comes from a person that's very far from God. Because you see, God is not an idle God. God is always working. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 tells us that the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. The Bible says never ceases. What does that mean? It means never stops working. God is always working. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, something Paul wrote to believers here. He says, he will, that's Jesus, will sustain you to the end until he returns or until he calls you home. Jesus will sustain you. What's the word sustain mean? Sustain is an act of continuous action. God's always working. He doesn't stop. John 5:17, we studied this in the last couple of weeks, but Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, let your hearts not be troubled. Why would Jesus say that? Because he knows that God is working, and so you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry because God is working. In Psalm 23, verse 4, many of you probably know this one by heart, though. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because God is with me, and his rod and his staff, they comfort me. You see, God is always at work in the lives of those who love him and follow him. And here's one last one, and then I'll move on from this. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to act for his good pleasure. Friends, you may not know all the details about what God is doing in your life. And you might not. Most of the time, you might not know all of the details about what God's doing in your life. But what you do need to know is that God is doing something. God's up to something. God is working around you. God is working for you. He's trying to work through you, or he wants to work through you. And so what you need to be doing is searching for what this work of God really is in your life, and that he wants to do through your life, so that you will have fellowship with God in a way that God wants you to enjoy fellowship with him. But furthermore, you need to know that you are serving him. You need to know that you are faithfully abiding in his word. You need to know that you are genuinely displaying his witness. And you need to know that you are urgently sharing his message, because that's what he's told his disciples to do. That's exactly what Jesus has said for those that follow him that we must do. And if you're not doing that, you need to know that your response to the question of what am I doing for the kingdom of God, if your response is, well, I'm not doing that, or I don't know what I'm doing, or I'm not doing any of this, if that's your response to what you're doing for the kingdom of God is no different than an unbeliever's response. Do you realize that? If you can't identify what you are doing to serve God, to be faithful to him, to be genuine in your Christian character and witness, if you can't identify what you're doing, your response to the question is no different from someone who has never claimed to love or follow God to begin with. And we have to let that sink in. If we're not fulfilling God's work, if we're not living to bring him glory, then we are no different from someone who's already made their declaration that they do not love God. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples then distributed these things to those who were sitting down. And likewise, they did the same with the fish, as much as they wanted. Everybody got as much as they wanted. Notice the simplicity of Jesus' actions here, though. There is no special pleading on Jesus' part. There's no dramatics here. It's just a simple blessing that Jesus prays. It's a moment of sincere thanks to the Father for his provision, for his love. And what was once very little in quantity, 5 loaves and 2 fish, was then multiplied. I never think about this story of Jesus feeding these thousands, but that I don't also go back to 2 Kings in chapter 4, where God was interacting with another person that was in great need. It was a widow. Her husband had died, and she had no means, no source of income, no way to survive. But the Bible says that she had a small vessel jar of oil in her cupboards. And when she reached out to God, she cried out to God. God sent the prophet to her, and this is what the prophet told her. He said, "You need to get more vessels." Makes no sense, right? I don't have anything. Well, the prophet says, you need to go out and get more. Go get empty vessels. Fill your house with empty vessels, empty containers. But the woman believes God's word. And so she and her boys, they do. They even go to neighbors and they borrow containers, jars. They bring them back into the house, and then the prophet says, okay, now you take that little jar of oil that you have, and you just start pouring it into all these other containers. And one by one, every one of those containers, they just started being filled up. Filled to the top. Till the entire room is filled with jars or containers that have nothing but oil that she will be able to survive off of. She'll be able to sell it. She'll be able to use it. It'll be a means of income. It's provision for her family. God has provided. We see that same thing happening here for the thousands. These are thousands of hungry people, and God provides for every single one of them as they are within Jesus' field of vision. They're out front of Jesus, and God cares for them. And the Bible says that every single one of them got all that they wanted. And then the Bible says that the disciples went across the field and started gathering up the things that were left over. And the scripture says there were 12 baskets of food left over. You ever thought about that? If you've come to know anything about this story, have you ever really delved into this idea of 12 baskets? Why 12 baskets? Was this coincidence? Was this some random number? Not at all. 12 is very significant. 12 is a number that's found all throughout the Bible in various ways, but namely that of 12 disciples. Let's not forget the 12 tribes of Israel as well. But in this occasion, we see that there are 12 disciples that are out gathering up food, and just so happens they get 12 baskets of food. Now, surely this would have been food that they would have used for their journey for the next couple of days with Jesus, but surely there was more to it than this. There's significance to the fact that each one of these disciples now has their own basket filled with food. You see, these baskets are to serve as a reminder to these disciples, a reminder that they were tested by Jesus and that they failed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this same story that John is writing about. This is one of only a couple of times where all four of the Gospels share the same thing. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they said that when the disciples saw the need of the people, that all of the disciples wanted to send all the people away because they didn't want to have to deal with the issue. They didn't want to have compassion. They didn't share Jesus' compassion for lost and hurting people. These guys have been walking with Jesus for 2 years now. Shouldn't they be farther along in their faith or their understanding about how to care for the needs of others than this? That's exactly why Jesus tested them, so that they could see just how much they don't understand yet about Jesus. Maybe Jesus saw that they were becoming complacent. And Jesus says, okay, it's time for another lesson. Mark chapter 6 says, when Jesus saw the people, what he saw was a group of sheep that did not have a shepherd. And he had compassion for them. And so when these disciples were looking at each one of their own baskets now, filled with all this food that was left over, they would have been reminded of Jesus' test and the fact that they had failed. But they also would have been reminded of the experience that they had just had, the lesson that they did learn. They would have been reminded what Jesus had taught them through all of this experience, that he had taught them you can't rely on the flow of human life, not in all circumstances, that our true gains in life come through faith, not through the flow of human life. And he taught them that true love for lost souls, as well as genuine compassion for people that are hurting, that is the heart of God. And that if you're going to follow God, that must become your heart as well. And if your heart does not share the heart of God in compassion for lost souls, compassion for those that are hurting, then your heart is far from God's heart, because that is God's heart. Friends, it's our great privilege to see ourselves as God's instruments. It's our privilege. It's not our right. It is our privilege. It's our privilege to get to do what God wants us to do. And surely this was the lesson that was engraved on the minds and the hearts of these disciples. And this should be the message that's engraved on every disciple that would say, I love Jesus and I follow Jesus today. You see, friends, God is always ready. God's always working, and he is ready even now to do great things through us. But our question, your question, it is, do you really see Jesus as greater than Moses? Because if you can't see Jesus as greater than Moses, then you can't appreciate who Jesus is, and you can't follow him where he wants you to go, because you don't think he's greater than Moses. But you can't stop there. It's not just Moses, because we probably don't connect with Moses as well as these people that Jesus was talking to. We probably have a greater disconnect between appreciating who Moses really was than these people do. So to gap that disappreciation that we might have with Moses and the importance of what we really need to understand here, what we need to look at is, do you really see Jesus as greater than everything else? That's our question. And are you ready to take on this role that he wants you to take part in, to follow him as he works through you to do what he wants to do? Do you get that? It has nothing to do with what you want. But that's your question. If you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to answer this question. You've got to be honest. You've got to be real with yourself, because God already knows. So don't fool yourself here. But are you willing to follow him as he works through you to do what he wants to do? Or will your life just simply be no different than any other unbeliever? You get that, right? You can claim to be a believer all you want. You can claim to be a Christian all you want. You can attend church all you want. But that doesn't mean that God has your heart. That doesn't mean that you serve him. It could mean that you do all of these things in vain, and that you're really no different than any unbeliever. Friends, if you need to make this commitment today, be real with God. Be real with yourself. If you need to make this commitment today, would you come? As we sing in just a moment, would you come and give yourself to God on his altar? And if you need to repent from following your own ways and not letting God work through you, if you need to repent from that today, be real with yourself, be real with God, and come and repent for the things that you've not done that you know that God wanted to do through you. If you believe God is calling you to join this church, you come as well. If you want to pray for the salvation of others, you come and you just shed your tears on this altar. Maybe you have family members that are far from God. Or maybe you're just met with the deepest of challenges in your life right now. And you know that there's nothing more you can do except trust God, and you just want to give him your faith. and you want to say, Lord, I'm just putting all my trust in you for this circumstance, for this situation, for this predicament that me or my family or my friend or whomever else may be experiencing. Friends, if you need to respond to God in any of these ways or any other way, please, as we stand and sing, would you take advantage of this time to get things right between you and God, to know that you're on the right path, the path of serving Him, being obedient, and making His kingdom known through your life. Would you stand as we sing? Chris is going to come and lead us in our song, and you come.